In the closing moments of this meeting, we want to look at a portion of Scripture here, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. The opening 20 verses of this chapter record for us that occasion when the Saviour crossed the Sea of Galilee over to the country of the Gadarenes, is how it is described in chapter 5, verse 1. It's also called that same area, maybe a little bit larger than that, down in verse 20, is called Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And in that country of the Gadarenes, there were 10 cities that were recognized. And that's what the word Decapolis means. You'll recognize the word Dec there at the beginning, or Deca. Polis is the word for city. We even have that word in our English language. We might talk about metropolitan or so on. The two of them together gives you 10 cities. So in that region of the Gadarenes, there were 10 cities. And this individual that is mentioned here in Mark chapter 5, well, he didn't live in any of the 10 cities. He lived in the caves, in the graveyard, where the dead was buried. It's verse 15 that I just want to draw to your attention tonight, in closing for a few moments. As you know, this incident, sometimes it's spoken of as the demonic of Gadara, this man possessed with devils. But in verse 15 it says, and they, the people out of some of these cities, it says, they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. For a moment or two, I want us to think about the transformation of a destitute sinner. But let's just take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for what we have heard this evening. We bless thee for that great and effectual door that is opened in the land of Kenya. For those that are labouring there, who have heard the call of God and obeyed that call and gone forth at thy command, we thank thee for thy hand upon them and upon the work down through these years. And for all that has been accomplished, we give thee thanks. And we pray that thou wilt bless the work, and even in the days ahead, even at this very present time, Lord, there are needs tonight and in the coming days. We pray that thou would undertake and bless the work and prosper it, and may that door be even opened more in a more effectual way, and be much accomplished, we pray, through the going forth of thy work. Bless us now as we come around thy word for a little season. We pray that thou would bless our thoughts and meditation on these things. We pray that they might be profitable to us, that thou would speak to all our hearts, particularly to those that are out of Christ in this meeting. We ask, Lord, that thou would draw them unto thyself, and that thou would be pleased to work saving in their lives, even as you did in this man that is as spoken of in this portion of Scripture. Lord, hear us now, we pray, and give the help of thy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a significant connection between the events of this chapter, the first 20 verses of this chapter, and the closing verses of the previous chapter. In chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, you have there the incident of the storm raging upon the sea, as the disciples and the Lord Jesus were crossing over. And the Lord manifested his mighty power, and he set before us there in the closing verses of chapter 4 as the bringer of peace to the realm of nature. And that storm that was raging on the sea, we know that the Lord did but speak, and there was a calm. In verse 39 of chapter 4 it says, he arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And just as a result of that spoken word of the Lord, that wind ceased to be raging. A wind that was so strong, and a storm that was so great, that these experienced men, who were accustomed to the Sea of Galilee and were familiar with the storms that often rose on that sea, they thought they were going to perish. And as we know earlier in that few verses before that, verse 39 really, at the end, they cried out to the Lord, Master, carest thou not that we perish? That's their opinion. They think this storm is so great, it's tossing that little boat that they were in about on the waves, that they're going to perish. They're going to go down to the bottom of the sea and perish. And yet, just one word, and the Lord is able to bring a calm to the realm of nature. And then when you go into chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, here is another storm that is raging. A spiritual storm that is raging in the life of this man. As I say, sometimes he's called the demoniac of Gadara. A man possessed with a legion of devils. A man whose life is absolute misery. A man who is controlled by these devils. An unclean spirit is described in verse 2. We've already mentioned he's living in the tombs. Verse 3 tells us no man can bind him, not even with chains. That he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and he plucked them asunder. And the fetters were broken in pieces. And verse 4 ends with that statement, neither could any man tame him. How significant is that statement in the light of what follows? No man could tame him. This man and the storm that's raging in his life, these devils, this unclean spirit that is there, has control of him, destroying his life, making his life a misery, and no doubt the lives of others as well, an absolute misery. And nobody, there's not any individual, not even all of them put together, they have tried and they have failed. Not one individual can tame this man and bring him under control. But we read here about the Savior, that he stands on the shore. And as soon as he stands upon the shore, there is a mighty confrontation between Christ and the devil. And there can only be one winner, and that's Jesus Christ. Because he is the mighty God. And we read there that the devils cry out against him. Look at verse 7. We're just pointing out some things here by way of summary, making you familiar with the portion. But in verse 7 of Mark 5 it says, and they cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And as I say, this mighty confrontation is taking place. The Savior has just stepped out of the boat. He's on the shore, and there's already this confrontation that's going to take place between the Son of God and this unclean spirit that indwells this man, that's made him, at least to human individuals, untameable. And the Lord delivers him. And what a wondrous deliverance there is. And that brings us down to verse 15, where I want to draw your attention to some things that are mentioned here. Where they come out to sea. The people out of the cities come out to see this great sight. This man was evidently renowned, notorious in the district. Everybody knew him. Matthew tells us that there were two individuals. It may well be that there was one more notorious than the other. Mark only mentions one. Luke, in his account of it, only mentions one. So it may be that there was one more notorious than the other. But Matthew tells us that there were two individuals in this fashion. But they're notorious. They've been known in the district. Everybody has tried to tame them, tried to control them. Nobody's able to do that. But here's the Lord Jesus. He stands on the shore. And again, the Lord is only to speak the word. He's only to speak the word. And this man is delivered from his possession. And as we know in verse 9, he asks them, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So there's one devil that is speaking, but he's representing them all. He's representing the legion of them. This man is not only possessed with one unclean spirit, there's a whole number that is there, taking possession of him. And the Lord Jesus has to but speak the word, and he's delivered. And as a result of this mighty deliverance, this mighty transformation in this man's life, then people come out to see. You could well imagine that. Notorious as these men must have been, the news was so soon going to get round this area. There's something that has happened to these individuals. These men that the scripture emphasizes, no man can tame. There's not one individual in the whole country that can bring them under control. But the Lord Jesus has just stepped on the shore. It's the first time that he's been in this area. He's never gone across the sea to Gadara before. And as soon as he's there, he but speaks the word and this man is delivered. And it's no surprise that they come out to see what has happened. And in verse 15 it says, "And they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." And for a moment or two, I just want to draw your attention to that, to this mighty demonstration of the liberating power of the gospel. For whether it's here in Ulster, whether it's in Kenya, whether it's somebody here tonight who is controlled by sin and taken captive by the devil, because the Lord tells us that's how it is with every unconverted individual. Those of us tonight who were saved, that's what it was like for us. We were taken captive by the devil. It might have manifested itself in exactly the same way as it did with this man that is mentioned here in Mark 5, but it's every bit as true. An unconverted soul is somebody who's taken captive by the devil and is under the control of the devil tonight. Well, somebody might be respectable outwardly in their life, and people looking on wouldn't think anything much of them at all, but yet they are slaves to sin in their heart and life. And if the veil was just lifted a little, who knows what sins somebody is enslaved to and the passions that control them. But the same mighty delivering power that worked in this man's life is able to work in you tonight who are unconverted and bring you on to Christ in exactly the same way, and do for you the same as was done for this man and this transformation that took place in his life. I just want to pick up those statements that are found there in verse 15. Sitting, clothed in his right mind, and at the feet of Christ. I want to run through them as quickly as possible, just mentioning them to you, and I trust the Lord will speak to our hearts as we do so. It tells us there in verse 15, first of all, that he's found sitting. He's found sitting. Now, when you keep in mind what is told to us earlier in this passage, that is a staggering feat. That this man, that it tells us earlier on there that no man can bind him. If you look there at verse 2, it says that as the Lord comes out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And I would imagine this man was running. This man was heading towards the Saviour and that company that were with him as they get out of the boat at breakneck speed. As fast as that man could get down from the caves, wherever he was, and the tombs, he's down to the Saviour. A wild man. We've drawn your attention already to the end of verse 4 where it says, "No man could tame him." And everything that we read about him here, as I say, Matthew mentions it, Luke mentions it as well. Everything that we read of him presents a man that is wild and untamable. And yet now we find him in verse 15 sitting at the feet of Christ. There's no fetter that can bring this man to sit down. There's no chain that can bring this man to sit down. There is nothing that anybody can do to bring this man to the place where he's sitting at peace and at rest, where he's sitting still. Until the Lord delivers him. And as a result of that deliverance, now he's sitting. Now there is a calm in his soul, and there's a calmness about his old demeanor that troubles individuals. You'll notice there at the end of verse 15, it says, as people observe this, they're afraid. They're afraid at what they have witnessed. This man, untamable by nature, they have known him to be untamable, and now there he is sitting with a perfect calm. This man's a new creature. That's the only explanation for it. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. The unclean spirit, the legion, has been cast out. He's under new management, under new control, and this new control, the one who now is ruling in his life, is one who is characterized by peace and calm. The Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." And here's a troubled soul that is at peace. He's now been brought under the sway and the control of Jesus Christ. Just like the storm and the sea. A little beforehand, now there is a perfect calm. And as verse 4, chapter 4, verse 39, the Lord said, "Peace be still." He has said the very same thing to this man. and there's a peace and there's a stillness about him. You see, the gospel tames wild men. The gospel tames reckless individuals, uncontrollable individuals, individuals that no one else or nothing else will ever constrain them. But the gospel not only constrains them, the gospel changes them and brings a peace and a calm to a troubled soul. And while it's referring to physical action, maybe in the main, it's also got a spiritual significance as well. He's sitting. He's got a peace and got a calm. That's what happens when the Lord saves somebody. The Lord gives them a peace and a calm. There's a calmness comes over an individual. There's a peace that enters into their heart, because they know that their sins are forgiven and that they are washed and made clean. And there's a casting out of old ways, old habits, a breaking of the power of the devil in an individual's life. So they're found sitting. The second thing it tells us, that he's found clothed. Now Luke particularly emphasizes the fact that he wore no clothes. You see, sin brings sinners down to shame as well as down to misery. Sin is a stranger to modesty and decency. And wherever sin reigns, well, you're not going to have modesty and decency. You're going to have the very opposite. And so it is with this man. Here is a man who's dominated by sin and dominated by the devil. And those things that are associated with the devil and with sin are evidently going to be manifested in his life. However, a change comes upon him on this level as well. Sin may have robbed him of decency, but it'll be restored by the grace of Jesus Christ in his life. Because not only does salvation bring a calmness to an individual's soul, but it brings a return to decency. That's the saving power of Christ, and a garment has been obtained from somewhere to clothe this man and to hide his shame and his nakedness. But what is true in the physical, again, is it's also got a spiritual application. This man has got a new garment. A garment provided by the Lord for him. The garment of salvation, the garment of righteousness, that spotless, seamless garment that the Bible speaks of. Isaiah 61 and 10 is the reference that I have in mind, where it talks there about the garment of salvation. The robe of righteousness. Salvation is pictured as a robe. Paul uses the same type of picture in Romans, where he talks about having put on Christ. And the idea there is of putting on a garment, being clothed upon with Jesus Christ. And salvation is pictured as a garment. A garment to cover our stinking self-righteousness and our sins. The garment of his righteousness, the garment of salvation. This man is now a sinner saved by grace. He's now a child of God. His sin is covered. He's put on a garment, not just a physical garment, but also a spiritual garment. He's fitted, you see, to be in the presence of the Lord. You cannot enter into God's presence as you are. None of us can. We're sinners. We're sinners. And I suppose the description that is given to us here of this man sets forth the ugliness of sin and the repulsive nature of sin. And if we saw this type of individual today, we met them outside tomorrow going about our business or whatever, or somebody in the neighbourhood had a reputation like this, well, people would be offended. People would be repulsed by them, looking at them, coming into contact with them. They'd turn away from an individual like this. But that's exactly how the Lord sees us in our sins. And far more than that. As I say, people might dress up and be respectable and pretend to be self-righteous and so on, but before God, we're just stinking sinners, lost and undone. Our sins stink before God. Our righteousnesses stink. Or what we think our righteousnesses stink before God as well. We need a covering. We need the garment of God's salvation. And praise God, there's a garment provided, just as there was for this man. And tonight, for you who are unsaved, you can have the garment of salvation. given to you tonight, freely by the Lord. Moving on, the next thing it tells us that he's in his right mind. Verse 15. He's in his right mind. He's sitting, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. Here's a man who was literally demented by sin and the devil. He's out of his mind. He's doing things that are unnatural. He's doing things that are harmful to himself. It tells us there that he's cutting himself, verse 5. It says, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. There's always a harmful nature to sin. There's always a harmful nature. Sin is not something that is for our good. Never is, in any form or shape. Sin is never for anybody's good. Sin is never out to do you good. Sin's out to take you to hell. Now the devil will sweeten sin. He'll sweeten it. He'll put a bait on sin to entice the individual, and he'll paint sin in his fairest shade. He'll paint the world with all its tinsel and lights to make it attractive. But sin is out to destroy. It's out to take sinners down to hell. It's out to take you tonight, your unconverted, down to hell. You see, we get a little glimpse here of what would really have happened to this man if the Lord had not his restraining hand upon him. Because when the Lord cast out the devils, this legion of devils that were in this man, you know the story. In verse 11, it tells us how there was a great herd of swine, and the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And here's the bit I want you to notice. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. That's what those devils would have done to that man if they had been allowed to do it. If they had had their way in him, they would have run him off the cliff into the sea just as much as they would have run the swine. But even though the Lord Jesus had never stood on that side of the Sea of Galilee until that moment, God had his hand upon this man in preserving him and keeping him from being taken down into hell by the devils. But it gives us a little insight into what sin does in a person's life. Sin is out to destroy and take souls down to hell. Sin is not the friend of an individual. Oh, it might pretend to be the friend. But sin is the enemy of your soul tonight. But here's the Lord coming to this man, demented by sin and by the devil. And the Lord gives him a change of mind. He's sitting clothed and he is in his right mind. You see, it implies that up until now he's been out of his mind. He's in the wrong mind. If the Lord has brought him now into a right mind, what does that say about how he was previously? That word, right mind, is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, sober. It has the idea of somebody who has got self-control, who is no longer giving vent to their passions and spirit that is within them, the destructive spirit that is within them, as we've pointed out to you. He's been delivered from it, set free from that. But that's what it is to experience the power of the gospel in our lives. It's to be set free from that destructive power of sin. It is also, the reference is 1 Peter 4 and 7, but in that reference it also has a connection with new spiritual thinking. This word, right mind, it has got a spiritual connection. You see, it's not only somebody who has been delivered from sin, but it is somebody who has now got spiritual desires. And this man has spiritual desires. We know that. We know that. Because when the Savior goes to leave, he wants to go with the Savior. And then the Lord says, no, go back to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done. And the man did that. Verse 20 says, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He's got new spiritual desires. He's got a change of mind. He's in his right mind. And I tell you, you'll never be in your right mind until you come to Christ. You'll never be in your right mind. Very quickly, lastly, he's found at the feet of Jesus. I know it doesn't say that specifically in Mark's account, but it does in Luke's account. In Luke 8, verse 35, it'll tell you there that he was sitting at the feet of Christ. That's where he is to be found. I think that's unfair, certainly in verse 15, because it says, and they come to Jesus and see him. So they come to the Lord, and there he is, sitting at the feet. But Luke is even more specific about it, and Luke specifically says, he's sitting at the feet of Christ. He's sitting at the feet of Christ. You see, if we are ever to know this transforming power in our lives, you have to come to Christ. You have to come to the Lord. It's not religion that gives this transforming power. It's not the profession of a creed. It's not attendance at a church. It's none of those things by way of outward performance of religious duties or responsibilities. Those things do not bring about the transforming power that this man knew. You've got to come to Christ. You've got to come to the Savior. Individually, personally, you must come to Him. Just like this man did. I'm sure it must have been interesting that day to stand on that shore and watch that man running to Christ. I'm sure there was even a wildness about his appearance that everybody would have taken a gasp of air, just wondering what's going to happen next. But he falls at the feet of Christ. And that's where the sinner must come tonight. You'll perish if you don't come to Jesus Christ. As a sinner, you must come to him and fall at his feet and cry for mercy. And then, an individual that is there at his feet is a disciple of Christ. That's a wonderful description in the New Testament about people who are sitting at the feet of Christ. For example, it tells us that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And it's a reference to the fact that he was in the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem as a young boy, a young man. He nearly sat at Jesus' feet when the Savior was in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It says Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's the idea of a pupil-teacher relationship. And here's this man. Where is he to be found? He's sitting at the feet of Christ. He's now a follower of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord transforms a life, he makes them a follower of him. Why would he not be a follower of Christ? No man could do this. Nobody else could do this for him. They'd all tried and failed, but Jesus Christ sets them free. And is it any wonder that he's such a devoted follower of Christ? The transforming power of the gospel. And what the Lord did for that man, he can do for every sinner that seeks him. He can do that for you tonight who are unsaved. And it's our prayer that the Lord certainly would do that and bring you unto himself. Save your soul. Bring you to Christ. And may you be found at his feet, sitting, clothed, in your right mind. May the Lord bless those few thoughts to our hearts tonight for his name's sake. Let's bow together.